Awake, awake, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Christ our Lord and King. And leave behind all sadness, and unto him your praises bring. Oh, come with joy and gladness. His Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Heavenly Dove, and he is ever near us. He is the gentle shepherd, and we his flock of sheep. He always watches o'er us, and safe from harm does keep. He seeks us when we wander, protects us from the dark and deep. His fold is waiting yonder.
Awake, awake, awake,
ye people, your joyful voices raise. From every church and steeple, ring out the bells of praise. Then leave behind all sadness, and worship him who guards your days. Oh, come with joy and gladness. Then leave behind all sadness, and unto him your voices raise. Oh, come with joy and gladness.
Bibles now, please, to the book of Genesis, and this morning to the 23rd chapter. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and follow along. As always, we do have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. We're going to be reading the entire chapter this morning, chapter 23. There's 20 verses in that chapter. It's a very ancient text, and there's lots and lots of insights into the culture and the procedures for that day. But most especially, God has in here things for us to learn that are very, very necessary for our everyday lives. And particularly, you know, we've seen members of our own congregation lose loved ones this week, and we're going to turn this morning to read about the grace of God in Abraham's life as he mourned the loss of his wife. Genesis chapter 23, all 20 verses. This is the inspired word of God. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price, as property for a burial place among you. Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver," a huge amount, by the way, gigantic amount. "What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And here ends our reading from God's Word. I want to encourage you to keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're reading about events which are so very, very ancient and so foreign to us. Dear Father, how we pray, first of all, that you would enable our hearts and minds to yearn, that we would know those things which are important for the living of our lives today, that we might live in a godly way. And most especially, dear Father, that we might experience and express the grief that comes into our lives in a way which is pleasing and acceptable to you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are indeed nearing the end of our study of the life of Abraham. I've already mentioned, Lord willing, next week and the week after that. And then I expect to be turning to a study of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, by the way. But in the meantime, we'll just concentrate these last couple of Sundays on Abraham. We've already looked at most of the very obviously momentous events in the life of our father in the faith, Abraham. We've looked at his call from God to go out from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a land that he didn't know, to a land that God solemnly promised that he would give to the seed of Abraham, and that in that seed, all of the families of the earth for all time would be blessed. We've seen how Abraham, that courageous man of God, generous man of God, went out and rescued in warfare his nephew Lot when he was captured along with the wicked cities of the plain. We've seen Abraham meet with that mysterious Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of Salem, king of peace. That prefigurement, and I think actually the person of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. We've considered all the remarkable times when God would come and speak personally to Abraham, often in the quiet. We thought about that starlit night as Abraham, so small and frail, stood out there and God promised him that his descendants would be like the stars of the heaven and like the sand of the earth. We read about how Abraham was put into this mysterious sleep by God and saw this terrifying vision of this smoking oven, this burning torch passing through these slaughtered animals. We saw how God came to Abraham and he gave him a sign of his covenant promises in circumcision, that he and all of his would bear that sign for all generations, and how that sign, that circumcision of the flesh, that cutting off of the flesh, looked forward to the cutting off of the Lord Jesus Christ literally and completely on Calvary, and how it also looked forward to the Christian sign of the covenant in baptism. We've seen some shortcomings in Abraham's obedience. We've seen the affair with Hagar and the heartbreaking results of that and the birth of Ishmael. And then finally, a couple of weeks ago, Ishmael's being sent away from the chosen people of God. We've seen Abraham now twice giving into cowardice and telling lies about Sarah. Enough of a truth to make it a complete deception, as he told others that she was his sister when she was indeed his wife. We read about the happy arrival of that long-awaited son of the promise. And then last week, we read about Abraham's remarkable faith in obediently offering up that son, his only son, his Isaac, whom he loved. And we saw the startling provision that God made in providing a substitute for Isaac, and how that looks forward to the substitute, the one and only great substitute for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. Now, as we have read this morning, I think you can sense just from reading the verses, can't you, that there's an obvious winding down of the history of this man of faith. And so this morning, we turn to this little event, this death of Sarah, verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. It's very, very often pointed out that Sarah was the only woman in all the Bible whose death is noted with the solemnity in which the Bible, even though it's very short words, this very solemn kind of language, like in some of the genealogies, and so lived so many years, and then he died. And Sarah is the only woman in all the Bible about whom that kind of solemn language is used. Abraham is our father in the faith, and Sarah is our mother in the faith as well. Sarah, we are told, dies at the age of 127 years. Well, amongst other things, we conclude from that when Sarah died, her son Isaac was some 37 years old. Abraham, at this point, was a remarkable 137 years old. One of the interesting things about this 23rd chapter of the book of Genesis is that this chapter is very often omitted. If you look at various preaching series and even some written commentaries, especially not technical commentaries so much, but devotional commentaries on the book of Genesis or the life of Abraham, often just leave out the chapter entirely. Arthur Pink's fantastic commentary in the book of Genesis called Gleanings in Genesis doesn't even mention it. It's not there at all. And, you know, Arthur Pink is always, always worth reading and to learn from that, one of the greatest commentators, of the 20th century. But he didn't even mention it. Doesn't even mention this event. Well, you know, granted, this chapter, yeah, probably lacks a lot of the drama that we've seen in the life of Abraham, and to a certain extent, it may lack some of the incredible, remarkable depth of doctrine, all of the gospel doctrine that we've seen in the life of Abraham. It's a quite simple little chapter. There's an awful lot about this technical procedure for how you strike a contract. And by the way, there are lots and lots of interpretations of how exactly that goes. You know, it's a 4,000-year-old text. And we're not exactly sure. And that's not so important, is it? What is important is the big picture. The Apostle Paul tells that young preacher Timothy, and he tells all of us, that all Scripture is inspired. You might translate it, every Scripture is inspired, and therefore it's useful. It's useful for doctrine, it's useful for reproof, it's useful for correction, and it's also, Paul says, useful for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Instruction in righteousness. That's what this text is especially helpful to us about. We've seen two of our own number lose loved ones this last week. We never go for long in a congregation this size without someone having someone relatively close to them be taken in death. Topic of death and the topic of how a person of faith, a man of faith, a woman of faith, how should we deal with our grief when a loved one is lost? In that sense, this chapter is written for our instruction in righteousness, in right living, in how to do it in such a way that God indeed is glorified. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at the grief of this man of God, 137 years old. Not a perfect man, but a man who has grown in huge holiness and faithfulness as he's been tried over and over again by God. And I think we can learn some really important and useful things for ourselves as we deal with our own grief. I want you to notice, first of all, that Abraham's grief is a tender grief. It's a tender, tender grief. It's a simple story. It's a very simple and quiet account. Look at the first two verses again. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You can't help but be impressed at the simplicity of this story. This is what happens when preachers only think of things just while they're standing there. And so that's what I just did. And so I can't remember the names of these people. But I remember one of those stories that preachers are supposed to tell from time to time. There was some king of France. If you know his name, go ahead and shout it out. I'm already embarrassed. He liked to call himself the Sun King. And you historians, there was some glorious king of France. And he saw himself as absolutely glorious in the presence of men. And he made arrangements for his own funeral. And it would be filled with all of this pomp and glory and circumstance. And there would be a candle right at his head, shining on him who was, after all, the Sun Prince. And the story is told, I think Kennedy is, well, just I guess all the really good preachers have told this story. But the story is told how the preacher approaches the head of that casket for the funeral sermon, and the candle is lit there for the Sun King. And before he starts the sermon, he puts the candle out. Sarah's death and burial is not filled with pomp and circumstance. Look how simply it is stated, and look how simply the facts are given to us. What is it about this funeral, that jumps off the page? It is the grief of Abraham, and first of all, that grief is tender. Abraham loved Sarah. That's the first thing you get from this. He loved his wife. They had been married for an awful long time, these two. I don't know how many years and decades, but a lot. What a life they shared together, characterized by change. How hard that is on a family. Moving from place to place to place. Always being sojourners, travelers, pilgrims, unsettled, always moving on. A marriage that was characterized by change and marked by trial, and most especially that one that we have considered probably more often than any other, just in terms of the number of sermons that we've spent time with. Those decades of longing and hoping, but not seeing the arrival of that son who was promised. How hard it is to long for year after year and decade after decade. Their lives punctuated by sins that are common to men. The affair with Hagar again. The cowardly lies to Pharaoh and then to Abimelech. The casting out of the son of the slave girl. It was a marriage that was always sustained by the faithfulness of God, though. And the grace of God was shown throughout this marriage in what we call the cardinal virtues. The virtues of faith. The virtues of hope as they looked forward to the fulfillment of the promises. And then today, as you read this very simple story, you can't help but to see the greatest of the three cardinal virtues, faith, hope, and love. This is the story of a tender grief. A grief for a woman whom Abraham loved. You know, when you think about it, every marriage in which both spouses are faithful to one another is ultimately ended by the death of one of those spouses. It always happens that way. It must happen that way. And so in the second verse, at the end of the verse, you read how Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Even after all of those years and at his great age and her great age, that was a delightful thing in seeing marital love between the elderly. I am really sorry that I didn't get back to this church in time to see Jack and Polly together, you know? So obvious to me that even after all those years of her death, Jack was still in love. He still loved that girl who was his girl. That tenderness that was there. Abraham had that. He came to mourn for Sarah. He came to weep for her. Look at the third verse. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead. He stood up. What's it mean, he stood up? It doesn't mean that he collapsed on the ground. More about that later on. But it means that he spent a little bit of time with her. It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to come and to see, to mourn, to weep, to spend a little bit of time with the remains of a lost one who is now gone. There's nothing wrong with that. And Abraham did that because he loved her. After all of the years and after all the ups and downs. His love was tender and it was real, and his grief was tender and real. He had good reason for it. Sarah had been a good and a faithful wife. You remember 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter is looking for an example to set before you, Christian women. To whom does he turn? He turns to Sarah. Just as you are called to be what she was, a woman who was adorned not so much outwardly with clothing and jewelry and so on and so forth, but adorned inwardly, a personal beauty, a character beauty, that incorruptible beauty, which only gets better no matter how many years go past. It only gets better, more and more beautiful, that gentle and quiet spirit, as she trusted in God and as she obeyed her husband and called him Lord. We ought not to be surprised how Abraham loved Sarah, that beautiful, captivating woman that she was, and that when she did leave him in death, Abraham mourned and he wept and he spent some time before her. Notice in verse 3 again, look at that. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead. I know that's a small point. It didn't have to be said that way, though, you know. You always ought to say that. You look at, you see an unusual phrase and say, wonder why the Word of God says it that way. He could have just said, well, he got up from before him, before Sarah or the dead body or some such thing. But the Word of God here says he got up from before his dead. Look at verse 4. I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead. What's Moses saying about Abraham here? Saying that Abraham had a tender grief. This was his dead. He had tenderness and love for this woman. And his sorrow, his mourning, and his tears were appropriate. Word of God says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. If the death of the saints is precious in the sight of the Lord, surely it should be precious in the sight of the saints, and particularly in the sight of those saints who were deeply blessed in the lives of those who have now passed. I want you to notice, secondly, that Abraham's grief was not only a tender grief, it was a trusting grief. This is important. It was a trusting grief. Look at the third and fourth verses. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. This is a trusting grief. I mean by that, it is a grief which is mixed with faith. How often we are tempted in our grief to set aside our faith in God. But Abraham did not do so. He lived all of his life, as R.C. likes to say, coram Deo, in the conscious sight of God. And he buried his wife, coram Deo, as a man of faith. He confronted his loss and his grief with the same faith that God had been building in him for decades and decades. Now in verse 4 there, you see how Abraham confesses himself to be a foreigner and a visitor amongst the Hittites, amongst the certain tribe of Canaanites at that time. Now, what's he mean when he says that he's a foreigner and he's a visitor? The old word was sojourner. I like that word, a sojourner. It means a person who is stopping over in the land of Canaan. See, now the fact of the matter is you know, that up until this time, even though Abraham had been promised that his descendants would receive the land, Abraham never owned any of it. And as you know, for example, if you read toward the end of the book of Genesis, the custom of people generally was, and it's often the custom today, as a matter of fact, even, was to send the body back home. To send the body home. But here's Abraham, and the Hittites may have just assumed that that's what Abraham would do, that he would send the body back home to where he used to be. But Abraham says that I am a sojourner in this land. I'm not merely an immigrant who is being assimilated into the melting pot, you might say, which would be the Canaanite culture. Abraham recognizes that he is there because God has called him to be there, and that he is to wait on God for God to give him the land. Abraham didn't own any land. It was not obvious how he ever would. And so, when Abraham decides to bury Sarah in the land of Canaan, do you see how that is an exercise of Abraham's faith in the promises of God? That as far as this earth goes, this would be the promised land. On this earth, it would be the homeland, so to speak. And so, Abraham's purchase of this land, rather than taking Sarah back to Ur of the Chaldees, is an expression of that faith in God. But there's something even greater in here. It's scary how Ray and I really do think along the same paths. And we don't usually confer during the week on exactly what scripture readings he's going to come up with and all. I was so delighted that he took the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which Jim read for us earlier this morning. Because, I don't know if you could tell, but the writer of Hebrews is actually commenting. He's actually giving us how to interpret what we read about this morning. Now look how closely. I'll read some of the words from the book of Hebrews. And think carefully now what you know about what's happening with Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them and, now listen to this, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Do you see how the writer of Hebrews is virtually quoting from Abraham here? They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now, which homeland would that be ultimately? Would it be the land of Canaan ultimately? Nah. Because the writer of Hebrew goes on and he says, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, Ur of the Chaldees, if they had called to mind, if they had gone back in their minds, they would have had opportunity to return. If Abraham had gone back in his mind, in his heart, he could have gone back physically and taken Sarah. See, that's why this is an act of faith on Abraham's part. But something more then, the writer of Hebrews says, but now they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. You know, Abraham was not seeking an earthly homeland. It's true, God had promised that to his descendants the land of Canaan would be given. And Abraham's purchase of that tomb is a sign of Abraham's trust, his belief, his faith in God, and his Abraham's firm intention never to go back to the land from which they came, but rather to wait for the promises of God and to be content in the promises of God. Now, is that important during a funeral? To be content in the promises of God? Abraham confronted his grief and his sorrow with faith. You see, that this earth is merely a pilgrimage. That's why he said, I'm a pilgrim, I'm a traveler, I'm a sojourner in this land. Abraham knew that the great promise of God was not real estate. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. God says to Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abraham believed God, that God was his exceedingly great reward. And so even faced with real grief and sorrow at the loss of his wife, at the same time, it was a trusting grief. It was a grief which was mixed with faith, and so should ours be. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only that it was a tender grief, that it was a trusting grief, but it was a tempered grief. Look at the second and third verses again. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, and so on and so forth. Abraham had real sorrow, was real mourning, it was real tears. But they were not, it was not a grief, a sorrow, which was untempered, which was unrestrained, which was immoderate. Because our sorrow can be immoderate when it's not mixed with faith. And so Abraham not only came to mourn and to weep, but he also got up. He got up and he went about the business of making the arrangements and going on with his life. That's not a sign of a lack of love for Sarah. That was a sign of his faith in God. His faith in God. That his grief was not unrestrained, but it was tempered by his faith. Believers should not confront death and grief the way the unbelievers do. The Apostle Paul writes that to the Thessalonians, the first letter, the fourth chapter, the 13th verse. He says to them and to us, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's one of the great opportunities for believers to witness to the promises of God, to the reality of the gospel, and to the one and only one way to eternal life during funerals. But believers should have a fundamentally different attitude toward death, their own death and the deaths of those who are dear to them, because they believe the promises of God. They believe that all those who have repented and believed, and only those, have eternal life. And they don't go back on the gospel. And they don't try to cut the corners off the gospel. They don't have to be obnoxious, but they don't give away the gospel. They know in their own hearts and in their own behavior that God is not unjust in sending death on the sons and daughters of Adam. I noticed that last week, and some of you came to me and said, well, that's really an interesting point. I hadn't thought about that. That it would not have been unjust for God to take the life of Isaac, the soul that sins shall die. Us, all of us, and all of our children have sinned, and God is not unjust when he sends death, when sinners return to the dust from which they have been taken. The believer knows that death for those who have faith in Christ is an entrance into eternal life. The Apostle Paul says, for to me, to live is Christ, To die is gain. Which one I want, I can't even tell. Some of you may have heard one of the, those are some of the verses that I like to talk about at funerals. I call it Paul's passionate indifference. His passionate indifference to live is Christ. It's to be obedient to Christ. It's to follow Christ. It's to glorify Christ in my life. To die is gain because I go and stand in His presence. Which one do I want? Do I want to serve Him? Do I want to enjoy Him fully? Which one? And he leaves it to God. And so we should do with the lives of those who are dear to us. And no matter how dear our lost loved one is, to remember that God is good, and He is wise, and He's sovereign, and He's holy. And every believer knows that he must accept the will of God with sovereignty, with humility, and with patience. We are foreigners. We are sojourners. We're just passing through. And that should be part of our grief, recognizing that. Who would want this to be the last stop? We hurt because of the loss. But it's only a temporary. It's only a temporary thing. And so we, like Abraham, should never ever confront the death of our loved ones with rage, with despondency, losing control, with depression. Often, depression, you know, is just a way to tell ourselves and tell one another how lousy our lot has been in God, how lousy God has taken care of us. You know, that's true. We should not respond that way. We should not rebel against the wisdom and the goodness and the sovereignty of our Creator. But rather, we will accept our death when it comes, the death of those who are dear to us, the way Abraham accepted the death of his beloved Sarah, with belief in the promises of God, belief in the gospel, humble acceptance of God's will, grief tempered, real grief, but tempered with patience and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The real saint will say along with that ancient saint, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the writer of Job goes on and says about Job after he said that, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." And Abraham did not charge God with wrong. And we have to be very careful not to do the same. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice that the grief of Abraham was a tender grief, a trusting grief, a tempered grief, and a temporary grief. A temporary grief. Verse 3, "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a foreigner and a visitor among you.'" I want to return to a fine point we saw there in the third and the fourth verses again. I noticed before in the third verse that Sarah is referred to by Moses as Abraham's dead, as his dead. And then I noticed in the fourth verse that Abraham refers to Sarah as my dead. We call that a possessive in grammar. And it's a possessive in the original language. It belongs to him. This dead belongs to him. Now, the shocking thing is, and I'll just leave it to you to take out your Bibles and look at it for yourself. Sarah is called Abraham's dead 8 times in these verses. Now, if that's not a pattern, there's no such thing as patterns. 8 times she is called his dead. It cannot possibly be that that's just merely some throwaway words on the part of the Word of God. But that the Word of God is emphasizing something very, very important. How could it be that Abraham's grief, as tender as it was, would yet be a trusting in God grief, a tempered grief? The reason is found, it seems to me, in those little words. Those remind us that the very deepest bond between Abraham and Sarah was not and could not be broken by death. She is still his. That's curious. I'm not speaking about the bond of marriage, you know, because the Word of God makes it clear that the bond of marriage ends with death. It does. It may be mysterious, and you wonder why. I wonder why, too. I don't know why. I just know that's what the Word of God says. And thus, the Word of God allows bereaved persons to remarry. And it's not adultery when they do. As a matter of fact, the Word of God actually counsels those who are bereaved young in life. It actually counsels them that they ought to seek to be married. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so, when I talk about this bond which continued after death, this bond between Abraham and Sarah, I'm not talking about the bond of marriage. So then why does the Word of God refer to Sarah 8 times as Abraham's dead? And the answer is because the deepest, most permanent bond between Abraham and Sarah was not marriage, but the fellowship of the saints. It's the fellowship of the saints. That bond between all believers, which can never be broken, because of their union with Christ. Every believer is joined to Christ, every single one, and therefore we are joined to one another. We call this the biblical doctrine of the fellowship or the communion of the saints. Paul, when he was talking about the body of Christ in Romans chapter 12, in the 5th verse, he says this, "And we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." That bond, that spiritual bond between believers, was celebrated by the psalmist. Psalm 119 and verse 63 were very startlingly. The psalmist of old said, "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." I'm a companion. I am a brother. I am a partner with all of those who are in Christ. And that unity of all believers transcends time and space and death itself. And that great hymn, "The church is one foundation." What's one of the last verses say? "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly on high, may dwell with Thee." And so the saint recognizes that in the case of the death of other saints, the bond is not broken, that they have gone to stand before the presence of the Lord, that they have been perfected in holiness. What's that like? To be rid of this, what the Apostle Paul called this stinking body of sin that hangs around my neck like an albatross. What will it be like for the first time in my life to love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and my neighbors as myself? The saints in glory know. And we have mystic sweet communion. We're not talking about necromancy. We're not talking about any contact between them. There is no such thing, and it's wicked to pursue it. And the Bible condemns it as a gross sin. But there is a mystic sweet communion that we appreciate, not by sight, but by faith, knowing that that union is there and the separation then is temporary. And so Sarah is indeed Abraham's. She's not his wife anymore, but she is his sister in Christ. And so Abraham tenderly laid Sarah to rest in the tomb at Machpelah. He did it with sorrow, sorrow that was tempered by faith, comforted by hope in the resurrection in which Abraham, the Word of God tells us, Abraham believed in the resurrection. He did believe in the resurrection. He laid her there waiting. Abraham waited and Sarah waited for that final fulfillment of the great promises of God. A little later, their son Isaac would lay Abraham to rest beside Sarah, where they would wait together for the promise of God. Later still, Isaac himself, as well as his beloved Rebekah, would both of them be laid to rest and to wait in the same tomb. And then finally, Jacob and his Leah would be laid to rest and to wait, not merely for the possession of real estate, for the land of Canaan, but as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, waiting for the possession of that heavenly country, that perfect city which God has prepared for all His children. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to You how much influence we are by the world around us, that we may be inclined to see funerals as pomp and circumstance. And Father, we may be inclined to be immoderate in our sorrows and our tears. But, oh Father, how we pray that by Your grace, You would enable us to walk in these steps of the faith of our father Abraham. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.